So Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 30. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among the Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of the people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of the people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Amen. And may God bless his word.
I have an apology to make. I didn't know if I was going to do this. I'm going to do it. I'm going to apologize to you. And also to Caesarea. Last week, I maligned Caesarea. I told you it was just an awful place to be. And it was the Roman province capital of Syria, which it can't be because it's not in Syria. And I told you it had a temple to Daphne, the god Daphne. It doesn't. It always, actually, is Antioch. Because what happened is, are you ready? I did 10 and 11 together as a research. And I put Caesarea, Antioch, a piece of page. Research, and I wrote everything for Antioch in Caesarea's column. So when I stood up last week, I maligned Caesarea, and I'm very sorry I misled you. So there you go, that's the apology over. It does happen, and it was a mistake. And I realised on Monday morning, when I looked at my notes, I thought, oh dear, made a mistake there. But there we go. But last week, we also looked at a cameo of God's heart for the nations. And we looked at Genesis 12, Isaiah 49, Matthew 28, Acts 1, Revelation 5 and Revelation 7. And looked at God's heart for his world, his creation, the people of every tribe and tongue and language. And we saw that God used Peter to break out from this exclusiveness that had been part of the early church, to break out into the Gentile world through this meeting with Cornelius. I want to take you just for 1 minute back into Acts chapter 2. Thanks, Phil. There's the map coming. Here's the map, okay? All I want you to do is look at one place. Look to the north coast of Africa. And you see just a town called Cyrene. Do you see it? It's actually just near Libya, where Libya is today. And it's Cyrene. The first time we come across Cyrene is at the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus he's been beaten and flogged within an inch of his life. And he's having difficulty carrying his cross, which they had to do, from Jerusalem out to the place of execution at Golgotha, outside the city wall. And he's having trouble, and he keeps stumbling and falling. It's too heavy for him. He's just so weakened. And it says the Romans took a man out of the crowd who were watching, and it comes in Luke 23:26. It said they seized Simon of Cyrene. So this citizen of Cyrene carried Jesus' cross. In Acts 2, there's just this little verse it says there were people from Cyrene in Jerusalem who were God-fearing people who come to worship at the festival, the Jewish festival. So Cyrene is there, okay? You just bear that one in mind for a second, because it's going to become very important in a couple of minutes. In fact, right now, thank you. Here's the next one, because we come to three areas. We're going to look at a profile of mission, a profile of a mission partner, and a profile of a missional church from this passage in Acts 11. So here's a profile of mission. And Acts 11:19, it says this: "Now those who've been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch." So it's going back in the book of Acts to Acts 8, but it's probably reasonably concurrent with with what's happened to Saul in Acts 9 when he came to Christ. And they went out from Jerusalem up. So here in this map, you have the idea of, what have you got? You've got from Jerusalem going to Cyprus, Phoenicia, which is just north of Jerusalem, to Antioch in the north of the map there. Okay? This is Antioch in Syria. But at the same time, it tells us that there were people who went from Cyrene and Cyprus also to Antioch. So at this point in time in Acts 11, there was already an established church functioning and worshipping in Cyrene and in Cyprus. Because, I mean, you know, this is imagination. Just bear with me, okay? Think about it. Simon of Cyrene carries Jesus' cross. If a Roman centurion will stand and watch Jesus die and say, "This is the Son of God," what impact would it have had on Simon to carry this man's cross and then watch him die? He may have heard him teach in the week before his death. I don't think it's beyond imagination, actually, and reality, that he would have gone back to Cyrene as a believer in Jesus. One of the 3,000 that came to Christ at Pentecost. And there could have been others. We don't know. But certainly there has to have been a church in Cyrene, because they sent mission partners out this early in the church life. So we're beginning to get the difference here, because they went out from Jerusalem and they went and they reached the Jewish population of Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. But the ones from Cyrene and Cyprus went to Antioch, and they went to reach the Gentiles. And both responded. It says a great number believed. So, and it also tells us that it's the same message that Peter gave in Acts 10 when he spoke to Cornelius. Do you remember last week we talked about the message being about Jesus? Well, here it is again. They told them the good news of Jesus, and many believed. So Jesus is always at the center of the message of the good news. Whatever else. Nothing, just Jesus. It's really important we get that and hold on to it. It's one of the main themes of the book of Acts. That Jesus is the theme of the good news. All the time. That's what happens. And a great number of Jews believed. So it's the same message for Jew and for Gentile. And there is a response to that happening. Thanks very much. Now let's look at a mission in missional terms now. So you have a profile of mission. Here we go. I'm old enough to remember, believe it or not, when I went to mission in Japan in the early 70s. When I went to Japan, they had a Protestant missionary telephone directory. They did. It was really thick. I mean, it was like kind of yellow pages. It was just full of Protestant missionaries who went to Japan. And I actually was put in it. Isn't that fun? No, it isn't really. But the thing is, when you went through it, it was almost exclusively North American and Northern European. Loads of Americans, loads of Canadians, loads of Norwegians, lots of Swedish, lots of British. It was just full. Exclusively, almost to a man and woman there. And it's difficult. I think it's good. But we've really changed. It's really changed. Today, the major sending areas of the world in terms of the Christian church is from the south. Brazil are sending missions out like it's out of fashion. Nigeria, you can't stop them. Korea are going in their hundreds and thousands. Do you know there is a country in Asia right now which has 1,000 men and women signed up to move cross-culturally, both within their own country and abroad, and they are queuing to go. And it's one of the most exciting things that's happening in the movement of the gospel is that it's moving from the southern hemisphere. And it's wonderful because today a profile of mission is from everywhere to everywhere. And it's really, really exciting. It's a good emphasis. There is a salutary note that actually I was speaking with a mission agency only a few weeks ago that was talking about the possibility of having to shut down and close down its agency because no one is going from North America and Western Europe anymore. That mission sending is drying up. No, I think it's come from different areas. I think one of the things is we've got a very healthy sense that we're all mission partners. And we are, aren't we? So we've looked at Frontline. You know, we did the series for 2 summers on Frontline. Do you remember that? And we asked her, what's your Frontline? So we're all mission partners. So the workplace and the family and recreational activities, whatever, are front lines for us. And it's really healthy. It's such a good emphasis. And then we say, well, of course, the nations are coming to us. And they are. It is true, they are. I think it is tragic what happened in London yesterday. It just is not just a tragedy. It is indictable on us as a nation that we would even perceive that being possible. The attack on this young guy, you know, the guy in London who was attacked. It's awful. But the nations are coming, and they're coming to us. So we think, this is fine, we don't need to go. But let me tell you, there are 100 restricted countries in this world, and there are restricted countries where you cannot talk about the gospel openly, publicly. 100 countries. 80% of the world's population who do not know Jesus and believe in him live in the 100 countries. So, can I say, the world is not coming to us. Some are, but the world isn't. And if we don't go, they ain't gonna hear. And the model is Acts 11, from everywhere to everywhere. They went from Cyrene, they went from Cyprus, they went from Jerusalem, from everywhere to everywhere. And when you read it to Acts 13, it really comes alive. And the whole place explodes. And I think, in a sense, to our shame, we have lost the vision of sending. Our vision has shrunk. And I think God's heart is for the nations. And we probably need to recapture that. And in a sense, catch up with our brothers and sisters from the southern hemisphere. It doesn't diminish our responsibility. Please, don't you hear me? I think it's wonderful that we're all mission partners. Heard me? I think it's wonderful that we have our front lines. You've heard me? Please do. But there is another side we need to consider. And I think it comes out very strongly in Acts 11. Thanks very much. Let's go on. I probably kind of hit you too much with that, but there we go. You can see me afterwards. It'll be okay. Profile of a mission partner. This is Barnabas. In Acts 13, Barnabas is commissioned as a mission partner to leave the church in Antioch. But before then, what do we know about this man? He's a key figure in the church in Antioch. But it started in Jerusalem, because we know from Acts chapter 4, 36, he was a Levite from Cyprus. He was a Cypriot. He was a God-fearing Cypriot. And he came to Christ, and he was in the church in Jerusalem. And because of his character, which we're going to look at in a minute, his character, they renamed him. His name was Joseph. And the church said, "No, not Joseph. We'll call you Barney." Why? Because he was such an encouragement. He's the sort of person that you stood around him for 10 minutes and you thought, thank you so much for your ministry of encouragement. He was an encouragement. To such an extent, they gave him a new name. Barnabas, not Joseph. He's the one that when Saul, you remember Saul in Acts 9, this kind of upstart young guy who tried to kill the Christians in Jerusalem and then was off to Damascus to do it, came to Christ on the Damascus Road, disappeared into Arabia for a little while, came back to Damascus, came back to Jerusalem. When he appeared in Jerusalem and he tried to see the kind of leadership team of the church in Jerusalem, they were afraid of him. They thought it was a plot. They thought, he just wanted to know who we are and then he can arrest us and kill us. But it was Barnabas that said, "Come with me, Saul." And he took him to the apostle and he said, "This guy's okay. This guy's fine. Nothing wrong with this guy. You need to listen to him." This is the encouragement of Barnabas. So we know a little bit about Barnabas. So when the church in Jerusalem, there is heard that in Antioch, there were Gentiles coming to Christ as well as Jews. They sent Barnabas to look it up and to see what was happening. Now, I think this is really positive. If they'd had a problem with this in Jerusalem, Peter would have gone, almost bound to. But he didn't. They sent Barnabas, the encourager. This is Barnabas who was going to go look at this church. And what was his reaction? It says he was glad. Says he was glad. So we're on here. Can you move it on for me? Thank you. He was glad at what he observed. What did he see that was so positive? He saw changed lives. That's what he saw. He saw Jews and Gentiles whose lives had been changed by Jesus, who were now worshipping together. This is becoming an unusual church, even within the early church, because one group had gone to reach Jews, another group had gone to reach Gentiles, and as they came to Christ, it was one church. And he saw lives that were changed, and he was glad. He saw an international community of faith. We know that in the church in Antioch, it was multicultural. There were Jews and Gentiles. We know there were Africans, Cypriots. There were just different people around. People from Cyrene, it was just one of these churches. You just thought, this is fantastic. You could talk to somebody from a different place all day. And they were together, and his heart was glad. It gladdened his heart. Why did it do that? Well, I think behind it was probably a sense that for a while there had been tensions in Jerusalem. That the church in Jerusalem, which was predominantly Jewish, had some problems with Gentiles coming to faith and being around at the same time and in the same place. And he went into this environment in Antioch and he saw a different model of church. Jew and Gentile together. African with Jews together. Cypriots with Africans together and Gentile, and off it goes. And you think, this is one, and his heart was glad. It gladdened his heart, and I think it's wonderful. And of course, a great number were turning to the Lord. And, that has to gladden your heart, doesn't it? I mean, if you saw a great number coming to Christ in Highfields, wouldn't gladden your heart? Oh, come on, give me a break. It would, wouldn't it? Well, his heart responded to it. It was good. So he encouraged them to continue to follow the Lord. He said, keep going. This is not just a starter and then we'll finish. This is for life. It's really interesting, isn't it, that the emphasis of the New Testament is not on people coming to the Lord, but in people continuing to follow the Lord. That's the emphasis. And what he did was, he saw these young Christians around, these young believers around, he said, you need to persevere. Keep on following him. And it's about a heart attitude. It wasn't about the legalism. It was about the heart. If you've fallen in love with Jesus, keep loving him. Thanks. And here's a thought for you on heart attitude. Colossians 2, 6 and 7. In the Living Bible, and this is one of my favourite verses, so I'll just let me read it for you. And now, just as you trusted Christ to save you, trust him too for each day's problems. Live in vital union with him. Let your roots grow down into him. Draw up nourishment from him. See that you go on growing in the Lord and become strong and vigorous in the truth. This is not an obligation to follow Christ. It's not a legalism to follow Christ. This is a changed heart that wants to follow Christ. What Christ has done for them on the cross, they give their life to him now. And Barnabas is saying, keep going. Keep going. Do it. He encouraged the church to follow Christ. If you want another translation of the phrase, it's to continue with the Lord in the purpose of their hearts. That's what he did. In their hearts. Wonderful. This is intentional discipleship. This isn't an accident that I happen to decide something that pleases Jesus. This is, Lord, how do you want me to live? Who do you want me to be in you? How can I follow you? How can I serve you? How can I love you? It's intentional. And that's what Barnabas encouraged them to do. So let's look at Barnabas, this profile of a mission partner, for a minute, because this is what he saw when he went. And we come into Acts 11, 22 to 26. We're still there. He was an encourager. We've seen that. It was observed by others. No wonder. But he was a good man. It says he was a good man. I think we misuse words sometimes, or words have lost their meaning. But goodness is really an interesting word in the Bible. Do you know, in Romans 5, 7, Paul says this, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. That's interesting. That Paul observes that goodness inspires loyalty and commitment and sacrifice from other people above righteousness. I find that fascinating. He rated goodness as a heart characteristic as really significant in our relationship to others and how others might respond to us. And then in Matthew 7, of course, it talks about the good fruit as opposed to bad fruit. Good fruit meaning that which brings to life and has life about it and is true to who it is. Luke 8, 15 talks about good soil. You know the four soils? It talks about the good soil being of a noble and true heart. So goodness is a quality. It's about Christ-like character, integrity, wholesomeness. It's someone you can trust, someone who cares about you, someone who will support you. To say that Barnabas was a good man was a wonderful affirmation of them, of him as a person. So don't misuse the word. If you're going to say someone's a good person, it is a high characteristic, a high virtue, not easily gained. Very special for us to say that Barnabas was, or to read rather, that Barnabas was a good man, according to Luke. So you have this sense of goodness. Well, then you come on to this next phrase, thank you. And it says, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? I want to suggest you that just as we start, we're going to look at this for a minute, that full of the Holy Spirit and of faith is actually one phrase. It's not two qualities. It's a combined quality. Let me try and explain that to you. It probably isn't, and certainly in this context isn't, just an ecstatic one-time experience. It's not talking about a wonderful, almost out-of-body experience. That's not what this is about. Ephesians 5:18, Paul writes, be filled with the Spirit. And it's put into the present continuous tense. So it's the sense of be continually being filled with the Spirit. This is a day by day, not one time, a day by day understanding of the Holy Spirit living in our lives and being part of our lives because we want Him to be. Ephesians 5:18, I've just said, be filled with the Spirit, is actually the second half of a verse. The first half says, don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And the comparison of being drunk on wine and filled with the Spirit does have an initial similarity. In the sense that when you're drunk, you're under the influence of alcohol. When you're filled with the Spirit, you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So there is some similarity, but that's about where it ends. But the interesting thing is, if you remember, back in Acts 2, just for about 15 seconds, when they started to speak at Pentecost, the apostles, and people heard them, their first response was, they're drunk. Isn't that interesting? But they weren't. They actually say too early in the day, funny enough. They weren't. But there's a sense in which who controls our life? Under whose influence are we? Because those who are drunk with wine are under the influence of alcohol. Those who are filled with the Spirit are under the influence of the Holy Spirit. So when we get to that, if you link that to Galatians 5, one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Because one of the difficulties with judging between being drunk with wine and filled with the Spirit is when you're drunk with wine, not only are you under the influence of alcohol, but you actually lose control. You have a lack of self-control. Don't try it if you never have, but you do. Not so with the Holy Spirit, because one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. The Holy Spirit influences our life. We come under His influence, but there's always control, self-control, which is fascinating to me. So this man Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. But if you now go into Romans 15:13, which I think I've put on the page, haven't I? It says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. And Paul links believing faith with the ministry of the Holy Spirit that produces joy and peace and hope now in our lives. But how does it do that? Well, you go back to Colossians 2, don't you? You let your roots grow down into Him and draw up nourishment from Him. You become strong and vigorous in the truth and you go on growing in the Lord. You permit yourself, in fact, not just permit, you put yourself under the influence of the Holy Spirit that His life might shine in your life. The result of which is that the peace of God rules, the joy of Christ rules, and the hope of God rules in our life. So Barnabas was a man full of the Spirit, Holy Spirit and of faith, who had allowed his life to be influenced to such an extent by the Holy Spirit that people saw it. They saw it. This wasn't wine. It wasn't being drunk. It wasn't the alcohol. It was the presence of the Spirit of God in his life that shone. What an affirmation of a character. That is just amazing. That's amazing as a characteristic. But let's be honest, it's not always our experience, is it? Thank you. You're smiling. I'm so pleased you're smiling. Because if you didn't, I'd cry. Listen, if you're so perfect, find another church. No, really. But it is true, isn't it? That actually, this is not always our experience. Not all the time. Of course it isn't. But it needs to be our goal. It needs to be our aspiration. It needs to be our desire. Psalm 42, 1 and 2 says, as the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Now that's an aspiration. Isn't it? Of course it is. So although we don't live every day or every minute in this sense of the Holy Spirit influencing our lives as he would wish to do, and we may wish him to do at times, nonetheless, there is a desire there. And that's the question, you see. Is there the desire? Do you even want that? Because that's actually quite a big question to answer. Okay, next one. Thank you. He was a humble man. I think Barnabas was a humble person. Doesn't actually say humility. But the church grew. He taught in the church and just the numbers increased, it says. It was wonderful. And here it is, it's going along, and he realizes he can't do this on his own. He's got a problem. And he remembers this guy, years before, who'd come to Jerusalem, and he'd introduced him to the apostles, and he said, this is a good man, he thought. He's in Tarsus. And it's just round the corner. It's not just round the corner, it's round the corner of the North Med. And he went from Antioch, round the corner to Tarsus, and there was Saul, making his tents, because he was a tent maker, reading his Old Testament, because that's what he had, and understanding afresh all that God had meant as he'd given them the Old Testament. It was now special. Why? Because God's Spirit was living his life, and he read it in a new way. And he spent years reading the Old Testament in one way, and now he's reading another way, and this was wonderful. And he spent years doing that. You can just see him of a day he'd be kind of making the tents, because that was his profession. In the evening, sit in his rocking chair with his little glass of red wine and read the Old Testament. And you think, wow, I never saw that before. Do you know what I mean? And Barnabas goes to get him and he says, I've got a job for you. Enough of the tent making for a minute. Come back with me to Antioch. And he takes him back and he joins him in a team ministry of teaching the church along with others. The interesting thing is that when you look at Barnabas and Saul, you realize that Saul was academically brilliant. He was brilliant, no question. No one could have written Romans unless he was brilliant. It was a masterpiece. And I mean, he was taught by Gamaliel. I mean, thank you. This guy's really intelligent. So what Barnabas was actually doing was going to find his new boss. That's what he was doing. That he would no longer be the leading light in the church in Antioch. Saul would be. Not because Saul would want to be, just because he would become that. And Barnabas was okay with it. And that's why you read, if you ever read the book of Acts through, just read it through one time. It says, Barnabas and Saul did this. Barnabas and Saul did that. Saul and Barnabas did this. Saul and Barnabas did that. And it then goes on with Saul and Barnabas in that order. So you know, this guy was going to recruit his boss. We had a young Christian in our student ministry years ago. Just a young Christian. And he's my boss now. It's really interesting. You see all the things you did wrong. No, it's not really. No, he's a great guy. He's a great guy. But he's my boss now. And actually, he did this. Barnabas did this. That's very special. He was a good man. Barnabas was a good man. So he does this. Now, it's at this point as well that Christians, the believers were called Christians in Antioch. Up to this point, they were followers of the way, disciples, different things. And they called them Christians first here. They were called Christians, which means Christ's ones, because also in Antioch were Caesar's ones. And they actually had a name for them, which I can't pronounce, but the nearest thing is Caesaronii. And they were meant to be Caesar's ones. That's what they were called. They worshipped Caesar, the emperor. But they saw a group of people who worshipped Christ, and they called them Christians. They had a name Christian because they identified themselves with Jesus Christ as their Lord, the one they worshipped. Now, a few years ago, I was in Delhi in India, and the guy that I was staying with, he ran a Bible Institute in Delhi. He told me that just three houses down from where the institute was, the man who lived there had sent a message for him to go and see him. So he's called, the guy in DBI is called Isaac, okay? So Isaac went to see this man, and he gave him, they had a drink and coffee and whatever, and they said, I want to show you something. And he took him into a room, and the room was empty. And he said, the first thing you noticed is there were no Hindu idols on the around the walls. They have shells to put Hindu idols on, you know, in India. He said, there were no idols. There was just a cupboard in the corner on the wall, a corner cupboard. And he said, he opened it up and he realized that in the cupboard was a Bible open. And he said to Isaac, I worship the God of this book. So Isaac said to him, oh, you're a Christian. And he said, no, I'm not a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus. And he said, why do you say that? Why have you made the distinction? And he said, I'm a businessman. And I do a lot of dealings with Western business people. And in India, everybody from the West is thought to be a Christian. He said, and they are the worst liars, the worst cheats, the worst fraudsters you would ever wish to meet. You never do a business with a Western if you can help it. He said, if I call myself a Christian amongst my friends, I would be immediately put alongside Westerners. So I never call myself a Christian. I only call myself a follower of Jesus. Now, in the first century church in Antioch, people identified these new believers, these group of people who met together to worship, as followers of Jesus, followers of Christ. They called them Christians. Coming to the 21st century Britain for a minute, I think the word Christian is misused and misunderstood. I think to be thought of as a Christian today is actually not what the first century church was called and why it was called it. And I wonder sometimes, a thought for you, perhaps we need to call ourselves a follower of Jesus. A follower of Christ. Because Christian has a meaning to it that is not actually true. A lot of people call themselves Christians that aren't. And the word has a really poor reputation. There are many around the world today that are Muslims who love Jesus. Muslim background believers, they call them. Or they're called. And they don't call themselves Christians. They call themselves followers of Isa. Followers of Jesus. Why? Because in their culture, Christians are not to be trusted. Because Christian has been given the overarching universal thought that anybody from the West is a Christian. Not true. It's not true. So there's a challenge for us here. And I'm not bothered. You call yourself a Christian by all means. What I'm trying to get at is that they identified these people because they worship something other than other people worshipped. Others worship Caesar. They worshipped Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So I suppose the question is, who do they see we worship? So I'm not bothered calling, you know, if you call yourself a Christian, or whether you call yourself a follower of Jesus. I'm not actually bothered. What I'm bothered with is, who do they see we worship that is different? Because that's what came out of here. That's what they're talking about here. Christ ones. Ones who belong to Christ. Okay, very briefly, we're going to finish with the profile of a missional church. We've seen this. I suppose you get to the point where grace is operating. Barnabas saw that. The missional church has grace operating in its midst. In a multicultural fellowship, grace comes into play. Grace being the fact that we treat each other as God has treated us. That we don't deserve the treatment we get. God loves us and cares for us. We love and care for others. It's about grace. And it's about thoughtfulness and care. And generosity is the name. It says as each one was able, they gave because there was going to be a famine down in Jerusalem. And they gave from what they could. They gave what they had to give. And they gave it willingly, and it's a wonderful thing to do. And they took the offering down to Jerusalem, and they needed it because there was a famine. But it was a commitment to provide for those in need as they were able. Acts 13 shows they were generous with people. Do you know what it cost them? It cost them an enormous amount. They came to the point where, in Acts 13, God led them to believe that they should set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work of mission away from Antioch. This is two of the key leaders and teachers in the church. And they gave them away on an open hand to God and said, if you want them, you can have them for what you want them to do. And we'll trust you to provide for us. I think that's generosity. That's incredible generosity. So they were generous with their money and they were generous with their people. This is great. This is wonderful. What a church this is. A missional church that is full of grace and generous. Well, I mean, that's an interesting character, isn't it? Grace seen in changed lives and generosity to those in need. So where do we go from here? Well, what can we learn from this? Thanks. Very simply, mission is an encouragement with a challenge. Well, it's an encouragement because there were many coming to Christ. It's a challenge because actually we might need to consider moving. So sorry. Just leave that with you as a thought. It's an encouragement with a challenge. It's from everywhere to everywhere. Mission partners, we all have a front line. It's true. Christ is an encourager. Goodness, full of spirit and faith. If you're going to be a mission partner in your workplace, in your family, without even going anywhere else, the same qualities apply. Being an encourager, full of goodness, full of the spirit and of faith, but available to God to go where he wants us to go. And if we're really going to be a missional church and continue to be a missional church, we have to be a church of grace, not judgment. Grace and forgiveness and care and support, seen in the changed lives of the people who we come into contact with here. And we need to beware of complacency. The thing about a missional church is, if you rest on your laurels, if you begin to plateau, you don't stay a missional church. What happens is you begin to be judgmental. You begin to become exclusive. We saw the dangers of that last week. And then, of course, having been a church of grace, generosity to those in need is another quality here from Acts 11. Generosity in finance, generosity in people. Give people away. One of the hardest discussions, do I have time to do this? I'll take a minute, can I? One of the hardest discussions I ever had with a team of people that I was working with in the Navigator ministry was when we were asked if we could ask one of our staff to go to Southern Africa. This guy was really key in our work in Britain, in the student work, and he was such a key person. And we had to have this discussion. And I have to say, it was very difficult. There was a division of thinking. Some didn't think he ought to go. Some said, you know, we'll just miss him. Others said, we think this is right. And we prayed. And it was the hardest discussion we could ever have. We ever had, actually, about anything. And in the end, as we prayed, we went to Acts 13, funny enough. And we prayed about this. And we felt God saying, let him go. Let him go. So we did. But it was a really hard decision. He had fantastic ministry. Still there, actually. Fantastic ministry in Southern Africa. Amazing. But we missed him. He left a massive hole in our work in Britain. That we had to trust God to fill with someone else. Actually, two people, funny enough. But do you know what I mean? We had to trust him for that. I don't think this was difficult for the church. A missional church will always struggle because it will always be being asked to give. God will always ask a missional church to give. Finance and people. And there's always the need. If it's right under the hand of God, it seems good to us and the Holy Spirit, it's in Acts 13, to commission them. That act has a price tag to it. But a missional church will pay it if God is in it and trust God for the future for themselves as well as for the work that this person or people will do. So a missional church is at the heart of God's mission. And we need to be part of that and continue to be part of that.